Friends, even as we have just joyfully sung of our Savior's cleansing blood, let's be reminded that God has called us and set us apart by His grace so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might carefully examine our hearts and bring our sins regularly to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is God's will for us, our sanctification. To this we have been called, to put ourselves under the spotlight of Scripture and be transformed by His grace. And so to that end, let me invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 15. And look at verses 1 to 33. As Sam said earlier, we're preaching through a sermon series in Leviticus. So if you're a visitor and all of this sounds strange and new to you, just get on to our website. That's gracesharjah.com. And you can listen to earlier sermons. But this morning, we will be in Leviticus 15, verses 1 to 33. Let's now ask the Lord for His help as we approach His Word. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our sins are many, and that their stains in our lives run dark and deep. But there's a gracious and compassionate voice that we hear in Your Word, a voice that says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would now do such a work of grace in our hearts that we might bring our most personal and even hidden impurities to You for cleansing. Lord, we pray that we would not be afraid and hide, but come to our Savior, who stands ready to sanctify His people and save us to the uttermost. In His precious name we pray. Amen. It's amazing how even the smallest imperfection cannot be hidden from a well-trained eye. I'm talking about those experts who can spot a counterfeit bill or even a fake painting. Nothing escapes their careful and searching gaze. Like that time in 2016 when an expert discovered that a Jackson Pollock painting had the presence of red 170. That's a pigment in the paint that wasn't widely available until decades after the artist's death. Isn't that remarkable? Or think of those crime scene experts who are able to spot blood and other bodily fluids under different light sources. All of a sudden, that which is unseen to the naked eye becomes visible. Friends, in the same way, our impurities, our private sins, sins that we think no one knows about, are not hidden from God's infinitely holy and all-knowing gaze. He sees it all. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Psalm 44, verse 21, God knows the secrets of the heart. Or Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. Just as a tiny black spot becomes more visible against a beautiful white background, so also the least of our sins are seen to be what they truly are, hideous when they are viewed in the bright beauty of God's perfections. Now, if chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus speak to uncleannesses that were obviously visible, like skin diseases and infestations on garments and houses, chapter 15 speaks to those defilements that are of a more intimate nature. They were not visibly obvious. And yet God wanted His people to pursue purity even in the most intimate and private areas of their lives. Friends, I think what this chapter teaches us is that the holiness of God's people is not only something that ought to make us distinct publicly, but it also ought to be pursued privately. If we are only Christ-like in public and not in private, then we're hypocrites, aren't we? Now, as we approach this text, we must remember two interpretive principles as we read this strange passage. Two interpretive principles. Number one, these laws pertain to matters of ritual or ceremonial uncleannesses, very much like the previous chapters. So if you had a bodily discharge of some sort, you were pronounced unclean. Not because you had personally sinned, this wasn't a moral issue. You were unclean because you were not whole. The effects of the fall on your body had made you ritually or ceremonially unclean. Any proximity to death or some process of bodily decay made you unclean. That is, unfit to be in the presence of a holy God who is without blemish, without defect, without corruption. You were unfit to approach him in his tabernacle. You were unclean because you were not whole. And so to approach God and offer acceptable sacrifices and enjoy the blessing of his covenantal presence, people needed to be cleansed. They needed to trust and obey the Lord's word for their cleansing and sanctification. And here's the second principle you must remember. In giving his people these laws, God was giving his people a picture of the defiling effects of sin and the corruption of the fall. Now, why did he do that? So that their ritual uncleanness would remind them of a deeper problem. Their moral uncleanness, their sin problem, and their rebellion. These laws were to help Israel remember that they were sinners who needed to trust in their Redeemer's gracious provision for them. God wanted them to see that their ritual impurity touched every aspect of their lives, just like sin did. And so these impurity laws were applied to their diet, their health, their possessions, and as we'll see in this chapter, even their sex lives. The Lord wanted them to pursue purity, to listen to his word and keep it not only in public, but also in private. And so in this text, we will see 2 points. Number one, we'll see God's cleansing grace for men. And number two, God's cleansing grace for women. And then we'll think about what lessons this passage can teach us, teach both of us, men and women. Now, chapter 15 is about laws concerning discharges, that is, bodily secretions and fluids, all the yucky stuff. Specifically, genital discharges. Now, what could be a more private matter than that? And the way that this text is divided is that it first speaks to abnormal discharges and normal discharges in men. So that's verses 1 to 18. And then it addresses normal discharges and abnormal discharges in women. That's verses 19 to 30. And verse 18 is the center of this passage, which speaks to the ritual impurity brought about by sex. So consider point number one, God's cleansing grace for men. Look at verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." The word that is translated as body or flesh can refer to the body in general, as it does in verse 7. But it can also be euphemistically used to refer to a man's reproductive organ. And the context will determine how you read that word. And so in this verse, it refers to his genitals, since all the discharges in this passage concern the reproductive organs of men and women. Verse 3, "And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." Now, when you see those words, runs or blocked up, you should immediately recognize that this is talking about something abnormal. This is an abnormal discharge brought about by infection or disease, and it is that that makes you unclean. Remember, these are parts of your body that are covered up. Nobody knows about this, but you. And yet God in this text, knowing how life will be like for his people in a fallen world, anticipates that not only will men and women have problems of this nature, but they ought to take great care in dealing with it. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you find it strange, even intrusive and uncomfortable, that when God says he wants his people to be holy as he is holy, that applies to even matters that are so private. Beloved, when we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means that his lordship extends to every aspect of our lives, to the way we handle our finances and to the way spouses relate to each other sexually. God wants to redeem, to transform every aspect of our lives. In this age, the Lord desires that we grow in holiness, and when he returns, he will give us new transformed bodies. And the means by which he will accomplish all of that is through his Spirit working through his word. Now, for Christians, for those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, those who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and united to our Savior, holiness is something that we ought to delight in and celebrate because we love Jesus. You see, God's holiness not only exposes our secret impurities and desires and thoughts, but it also drives us to himself. It is a holy God who exposes these impurities. But it's also a holy God who makes provision for the cleansing of his people so that they can have life in his presence. Friends, this is what God desires, and we can see it in his purpose. Why did he want his people to purify themselves from these uncleannesses? Well, look down with me at verse 31. Look at verse 31 of chapter 15. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. You see, the one who was unclean could spread his uncleanness through contact with objects and people. And since these impurities were hidden, you could easily pass yourself off as clean, when in reality, you were unclean. And if the unclean person wandered into the tabernacle, presuming on God's grace, God would judge him by striking him dead. And we already saw an example of such a judgment in Leviticus 10, didn't we? Not only were you in danger of judgment, but you also put the entire congregation at risk by not being careful to trust and obey God's word for your cleansing. Notice how this defilement could spread. Look at verses 4 to 15. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. But the defilement also spreads through secondary contact. The one who touches the bed, the unclean bed, becomes ritually unclean too. Yet notice how God graciously provides a means of cleansing. Verse 5, and anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. So notice what's involved in pursuing purity. There's the washing and then there's the waiting. The man is to believe with all his heart that if he puts his trust in God's gracious word and obeys it, he will be made clean and fit to draw near to God in tabernacle worship. Verse 6, and whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone, to shame him perhaps, who is clean, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle, it's that seat you put on the horse, any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things, things like saddle, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken. It was fairly common. You could destroy it. And every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. That was a little more hard to acquire, and so that could be washed and reused. Friends, I hope you can see that this man's uncleanness is spreading, or could spread, because he's not isolated. Unlike the man with the leprosy, whose condition people could see and know and avoid, even if they didn't know, he was duty-bound to alert them. Unlike that man, the man with the discharge is going about his usual duties. He's getting on a saddle, which means he's riding his animal. He's going places. Now, the only way you would know that you have become unclean was if I took you aside and I told you, "Brother, I have something to tell you. The last few days have been a little difficult for me. I've got a problem. I'm unclean. You just sat on my chair. Now you're unclean. Make sure you wash yourself." You see, you were supposed to care about the purity of others and not just your own. These commands assume that. Verse 13, "And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, that is, he's healed of his infection, the discharge ceases." Again, like the previous chapter, we must not miss the Lord's hidden mercy in healing this man. What happens next? "Then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes." The 7 days' wait speaks to a thorough or complete wait. And just like the man with the defiling skin condition, this man's cleansing also takes place in stages. He is progressively cleansed before he can approach God's presence in the tabernacle. So first, he waits 7 days. Step two, he washes. He shall bathe his body in fresh water, or as the Hebrew text says, living water. That tells you that this was a major impurity. Minor impurities, like all those secondary contact impurities, required just waiting and washing at home. But this man needed to be washed in fresh water. This was especially defiling. He shall do this and be clean. Step three, and on the eighth day. So the eighth day signals the beginning of something new. In this case, the man's restoration. After enduring this embarrassing, just put yourself in his shoes. After enduring this embarrassing, perhaps even painful discomfort, and being unable to worship in God's presence and delight in his fellowship, he now steps into the freedom of holiness. The freedom of holiness. Beloved, I wonder if you're tempted to think of holiness as something restrictive or burdensome. It's not. Sin is enslaving and destructive. Holiness, that is trusting and obeying the Lord's word for our cleansing, is both freeing and joyful. The command is clear, isn't it? On the eighth day, he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. I hope you got all of that. In other words, how are you completely cleansed and purified? How are you completely cleansed or purified from your uncleanness, according to this text? When you come to your priestly mediator who offers an atoning sacrifice on your behalf to restore you to fellowship with the Lord. When you come to your priestly mediator who offers an atoning sacrifice on your behalf to restore you to fellowship with the Lord. And friends, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the very purpose of the law in redemptive history, to show us our impurities, to show us our need for cleansing, and to point us to the one who is the fulfillment of these cleansing sacrifices, the Lord Jesus himself. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into a world of rebellion and defilement so that he could cleanse not just our bodies, but even our filthy hearts and our defiled consciences. He came to lift us up out of the deadness and the filthiness of our sins so that we could be cleansed and forgiven and restored to God, to enjoy life in his presence. You see, Moses tells us that the tabernacle and all its sacrifices were designed upon a heavenly blueprint. And that is what Jesus, who is God in the flesh, came to fulfill and to make known to us. And he saved us by his perfect obedience on our behalf. He saved us by his death on the cross as our substitute. He saved us by his resurrection for our new lives in him. You see, Jesus is the better priest and the better sacrifice, whose shed blood not only pays the punishment for the sins we deserve, but he also makes us pure. From his wounded side flows the water and the blood that saves us from wrath and makes us pure. He forgives us and he cleanses us. And for all who repent of their sins and put their trust in his saving sacrifice, he gives to them his perfectly pure righteousness as a gift of grace. Friend, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then I have very good news for you. There's no preparation that you need to do to draw near to him. Because every single human being is a sinner who stands under the judgment of God. You have nothing to offer him. You see, there are many people who like to compare their sins with each other. And they'll say things like, oh, my sins are not as bad as theirs. Not as bad as those people on TV. No one's perfect. God understands that we have weaknesses and sins, and so he will accept the best we can do. I don't know what God that is, but does the God of the Bible, when you read Leviticus, does it sound like he will accept our best? No, he won't. He's perfectly holy and pure and just and whole without any imperfections or defect or blemish. And under his holy gaze, the best of deeds are shown to be stained with sin. You know what he accepts? Perfection. And he accepts all those who acknowledge their imperfections and their sins and their rebellion. Those who put their trust in his perfect Son. Those who put their trust in the perfections of his obedience, in his perfect saving death. Those who are covered with his pure righteousness. There's no other way to be saved, which is why God sent for us a gracious Savior. Friend, to reject the Lord Jesus and to choose your own path is to reject and choose eternal death. Friend, all you need to do, as the hymn says, is to feel your need for him. So call on Jesus today. Acknowledge your sins. Cast your burdens on him. No matter how dark your sins may be, he can cleanse you and he can change you. So repent of your sins and put your trust entirely on him. Now notice the two sacrifices that were offered. There's the burnt offering and the sin offering. The burnt offering was given to teach the people that the only way they could be accepted before God and draw near to Him in worship was through the blood of a substitute. This was to regularly remind them that they enjoyed the Lord's presence, not because they were righteous, but because God had graciously made a way for them to approach Him through the blood of a sacrifice. Every time a man or a woman was cleansed, they had an opportunity to once again dedicate themselves wholly to their gracious Redeemer. The sin offering, on the other hand, was God's gracious provision for His people to be forgiven and restored to Him. But as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, dealing with sin is not only dealing with wrongdoing, it's also dealing with the effects of sin and its defilements. This is why the sin offering is also called the purification offering. And so through this offering, people were not only forgiven for personal sins, they were also cleansed from the defiling effects of sin. They were purified from their ritual impurities. And the tabernacle space would have also been cleansed from the defiling presence of the man. But it wasn't only abnormal discharges that could make a man unclean. Even normal discharges could defile him and keep him away from tabernacle worship. Look at verses 16 to 18. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin, any covering made of animal hide on which the semen comes, shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. So this is a minor impurity that does not require a sacrifice, but only washing. And in all likelihood, this refers to a nocturnal emission like the one described in Deuteronomy 23:11, because the next verse, verse 18, speaks of emissions during sex. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen or seed, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, this doesn't mean that sex is dirty or sinful. No, the Bible is clear that God created men and women in His image and with the ability to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply. Sex is a good gift given by God to be enjoyed in the holy context of marriage. Anything outside the boundaries of marriage, as we'll see in chapter 18, is both sinful and defiling. But the question arises, in what sense does this act make you unclean? Well, think about chapter 12. Why does the woman become unclean when she gives birth to a child? Well, because of the loss of blood. In Leviticus 17:11, God tells us people that the life of the flesh is in the blood. God gave the blood of animals to be shed and sprinkled on the altar to make atonement for their sins. If blood was shed outside of this context or purpose, it was considered defiling. So blood and semen ought to be considered as life fluids, if you will. And their loss made you unwhole and therefore unclean. So think about the time when God came down on Mount Sinai. You remember that? Exodus 19. Remember what the people were instructed to do? They were told to consecrate themselves, wash their garments, and do not go near a woman. Do you remember that? Exodus 19. In other words, be careful not to be ritually unclean in the Lord's presence or you will perish. This is why soldiers in Israel, when they were fighting the Lord's battles, when they were engaged in holy wars as commanded by God Himself, were not to engage in sexual relations with their wives. And this is why, if you remember the story in 2 Samuel 11, when David tries to manipulate his chief soldier, Uriah the Hittite, tries to get him to go in, go home and sleep with his wife while the rest are fighting the war, and Uriah refuses. He said, no, I can't do that. Everybody else is out there fighting the Lord's war. I won't do it. And the even greater tragedy is, you know, that narrative tells us how Bathsheba was purifying herself from her uncleanness, getting ready to go to the Lord's presence, and this man defiles himself and defiles her. So that's what makes that sin so tragic. Anyway, I digress. Now remember that the Lord gave his people these laws to remind them of the deeper problem of their sins. This is why when believing Israelites spoke of their sins, they described them as uncleannesses and stains that needed to be purged and cleansed by the Lord. So David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51 verse 2 to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and to cleanse him from his sin. Disobedience and defiance is described using the language of ritual uncleanness. So when God describes the disobedience and rebellion of his people in Ezekiel 36 verse 17, he describes it as the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Friends, even in the New Testament, sins are described in this way. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul refers to the Corinthian sins of quarreling and jealousy and anger and gossip and pride. He refers to them as impurities. In Galatians 5:19, impurity or uncleanness referring to lustful desires is listed as one of those works of the flesh that if you continue in, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And so there's much that we can profit from as we read chapter 15. And so I want to talk to you about hidden sins. Hidden sins. Remember that these ritual impurities were of a very intimate and private nature. Only the one who had the discharge would have known, and no doubt this would have been easy to hide. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take stock of those sinful desires, those lustful thoughts, those secret fantasies, those lewd temptations, those second glances, those covetous desires, what you view on your laptop or phone when no one is looking. And I want to offer you four correctives from this text about hidden sins. Four pieces of counsel, if you will. Number one, don't be deceived into thinking that God does not see them, or that it has no effect on you as long as they are private. These sins are defiling, and they will affect your relationship with the Lord. When a man has a normal discharge, he was prevented from going to the tabernacle for a whole day. And when he had a more serious impurity, he was separated for longer. Beloved, sin will affect your communion with the Lord. This is a worship issue. Guilt will eat away at you. Sin will steal your joy and steal your strength. When you sin in secret, you grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You grieve your Heavenly Father who loves you. You grieve your Savior who purchased you with His own blood. Number two, don't be deceived into thinking that your hidden sins are not soul-threatening. Don't be deceived into thinking that your hidden sins are not soul-threatening. Remember why God asked His people to give careful attention to these impurities, so that they would not die in His holy presence. If we continue to harbor these secret sins, they will grow and become evident. Remember what James says in James 1, 14 to 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "Take heed of secret sins. They will undo thee if loved and maintained. One moth may spoil the garment. One leak may drown the ship. A penknife stab can kill a man as well as a sword, so one sin may damn the soul. End quote. Brothers and sisters, remember that sin thrives and grows when hidden. Bring it to the light. Confide in a trusted brother or sister and spend time together learning how to weed out and kill those desires by turning to Christ and cultivating godly desires. Number three, don't be deceived into thinking that your hidden sins won't affect others. Don't be deceived into thinking that your hidden sins won't affect others. The man who was unclean with the discharge certainly could, couldn't he? Brothers and sisters, how many times a hidden bitterness or envy has prevented you from loving others? How many times have you spread a juicy little tidbit of information that you knew that it was unverified, and yet you passed it along, didn't you? Causing others to join in with your sin and become defiled themselves. Your greed and discontentment may be hidden, but it will affect the way you relate to others. It will hinder your obedience, especially in your duties of generosity and stewardships. You know, some of the things that we say to single people in our church, like the single you will be the married you, all that is based on this principle. Unless you deal with your particular sins, they will carry over. They will affect your spouse, and they will affect your future marriage. There will come a time when your hidden sins, your besetting sins, will no longer remain hidden. And if you continue to dwell on your lusts, then they may lead you into adultery. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 4? This is what God sees as pleasing sacrifices offered to Him from New Covenant Christians. And one of these sacrifices is this: let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. What's hidden now may appear later. And when it appears later, it'll not be pretty. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So don't wait. Flee to Christ. Confess those sins to Him and ask Him to cleanse you, to change your heart's desires, because that's where the change needs to happen. That's where it needs to begin, at the level of your desires, at the level of what you love. Number four. Don't be deceived into thinking that God won't judge hidden sins. Don't be deceived into thinking that God won't judge hidden sins. You know, the point of these gracious words in this passage was to keep people separate from their uncleanness so that God wouldn't strike them dead. In Christ Jesus, you and I are saved from the wrath to come, and Christ is the fulfillment of these laws. The Holy Spirit abides in us, and no bodily discharge or illness can ban us from worshiping Him. But that doesn't mean that our Heavenly Father won't discipline those He loves. Beloved, God loves you too much to let you rot in your sins. He is committed to your sanctification more than you are. And if you continue to neglect godly counsel and biblical pleas and the conviction of the Spirit, He will discipline you. Isn't that why we're reminded every time when we partake of the Lord's Supper not to harbor hidden, unrepentant sin? No one can see that. I certainly can. But God does. The Lord who dwells in you and the Lord who dwells in the midst of His people, He can see it. And so, what are we to do? Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, says Paul. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So go to the Lord, beloved. Confess those sins. Set your mind on Christ and fight the good fight of faith. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Beloved, there is much grace for any man or any woman, no matter what it is you're dealing with. There's much grace, marvelous grace, infinite, matchless grace for you in Christ. That brings us to point number two. We see God's cleansing grace for women. That's verses 19 to 30. And here, I want to make a rather unremarkable observation. Notice the genders. You are either a man who needs God's grace, or you are a woman who needs God's grace. That's it. If you let your sinful desires confuse that and allow you to think that you are not either one of those, then you're cutting yourself off from the very grace you need. Even in providing for our cleansing, God wants us to acknowledge who we are. We are either men who have sinned in perverse ways, or we are women who have sinned in perverse ways. But praise be to God that in Christ He makes the filthy clean, doesn't He? Now, in these verses, we are first introduced to a woman's regular discharge followed by abnormal discharges. Look at verse 19. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge is in her blood, in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. So she's unclean for 7 days during her bleeding. Again, this is the breakdown of the uterine wall and loss of blood, bringing one close to the realm of death. And during this time, like the man, she too is in a state where she can spread her defilement to people and objects. You see that in verses 19 to 23. But the text also calls for sexual restraint during the woman's menstruation. Look at verse 24. And if any man lies with her, the Hebrew text just says, if a man lies with her, this presumes a husband and wife because of other laws in Leviticus concerning sexual boundaries. So if he lies with her, and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So this is problematic, isn't it? Being unclean creates what problem? Cuts you off from worship. Cuts you off from worship. And what does that tell you? Sex is great. Sex is commended. Sex is commanded. But sex is not God. The only reason that would compel this man to restrain himself would have been this reason: my uncleanness will cut me off from the tabernacle. And that's more important. Sex is great. Sex is a gift. Sex is not God. God's better than sex. Now, verse 25 deals with an abnormal discharge that leads to many days of bleeding. More than usual, perhaps because of some kind of uterine or ovarian disorder. Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So as long as she has this disorder and is bleeding, she is unclean and unfit to approach the Lord and worship at the tabernacle. We see in verses 26 to 27 that as she was with her period, so also now she is in a state in which her defilement is transferable. However, those who become unclean by secondary contact need only wash, bathe, and wait till evening. Now, when the woman was healed, then she was graciously cleansed in the same way that the man with the discharge was cleansed. We see that in verses 28 to 30. And the same sacrifices are offered so that the priest could make atonement for her in the Lord's presence. Again, we must not forget that the point of cleansing these impurities was to be in the presence of the Lord, to worship Him at the tabernacle, to be restored to fellowship with the Lord and His people. The point of pursuing purity was God Himself, to delight in the Lord's holy presence. Anyone in Israel who failed to do this would show that they really didn't care for the Lord's holiness or for the Lord's presence. Now, I know that when we read Leviticus, we tend to think of how much the people of Israel would have labored to keep these commandments. But when you see the way that the prophets indict Israel, you get a different picture altogether. Listen to how Jeremiah indicts the people right before the exile begins. Jeremiah says to the Lord, "And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law." And this is stunning. Listen to this. "They did nothing of all you commanded them to do." How do you like that? "Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them." This is Jeremiah 32. 22 and 23. That was the state of Israel's uncleanness, their stubbornness, much like our own when we were dead in our sins. And their only hope was to look to God's cleansing grace in His Word. Look at verses 31 to 33. "Thus, in this way, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law, the word, the Torah for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity." Isn't that a gracious and tender description? She is unwell, not at ease, but at dis-ease, not whole, but afflicted. This is God's word, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Friends, the good news of the Bible is that the gracious cleansing word of God that we see here in Leviticus took on flesh and tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless and undefiled incarnate Son. And just as these unclean women were to trust in God's word and hope in Him, the Gospel of Mark tells us the story of an unclean woman who put her hope in Jesus. It was the passage that was read for us earlier. Mark 5:25 says that this woman had a discharge for not just many days, but for 12 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what all that blood loss did to that poor woman? The social embarrassment, the shunning, the anxiety, the pain, the discomfort. Mark says she suffered under many physicians and was not healed. She had spent all her money and had found no relief. In fact, she had only gotten worse until she heard about a better physician. She heard about Jesus. And in faith, she reached out and touched Him, and instantly she was healed. This woman who was unwell had a confession of faith. This is what she said: "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." Friends, that's what Jesus does. He takes people who are unwell and He makes us well. Now, if Jesus is God in the flesh, if He is the Holy One, why didn't this unclean woman die in His presence? Does Jesus's incarnation make Him less holy? No. No, she doesn't die but is healed and made clean because of what the Lord Jesus had come to do. He had come as our incarnate mediator, our atoning sacrifice, to be our cleansing Savior, to take our impurities upon Himself so that we could be made clean. He will always be our mediator. And He's coming back to complete what He began. When He returns, He will transform our lowly bodies and make them whole. Friends, this is our blessed hope. This is our blessed hope, and it begins with the transformation of our hearts, the renewal of our inner selves, until the day when we are glorified and given new resurrection bodies. And the Apostle John tells us this in 1 John 3:3. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Him does what? Purifies himself, gives careful attention to his sanctification. And so I think there are three lessons we can learn from these verses 19 to 33. Lesson number one, be prepared to deal with sin regularly. Be prepared to deal with sin regularly. You know, just as every woman knew that there would come a time every month when she would become unclean and that she needed to trust in God's word to deal with it, so also we too must be aware of not just our hidden sinful tendencies, but also of the nature of indwelling sin in general. Listen to John Owen. He writes, when we realize that a constant enemy of the soul abides within us, what diligence and watchfulness we should have. How woeful is the sloth and negligence then of so many who live blind and asleep to this reality of sin. There is an exceeding efficacy and power in the indwelling sin of believers, for it constantly inclines itself towards evil. We need to be awake then. If our hearts would know the ways of God, our enemy is not only upon us, it is also in us. End quote. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of our sinful tendencies, our sinful patterns, and the frequent ways that our sinful nature lies to us. As disciples of Jesus, ours is a constant call to vigilance and confession and prayer. I love what one author said about this. He wrote, recalling and confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. Every day, do it. On repeat cycle. Address your heart regularly and frequently. Make it a habit to carve out some time in solitude to do this. Spend time with a trusted brother or sister to intentionally help you evaluate your heart, because so often we're blind to our own sins, aren't we? Lesson number two, watch out for the deceptive nature of hidden sins. Watch out for the deceptive nature of hidden sins. Because a woman's menstrual impurity would have been a matter of some regularity, there would have been a certain familiarity, a temptation to not take this impurity seriously. It always comes, you know. Every month it's there. Yeah, comes, goes. Brothers and sisters, don't think of your hidden sins as trivial. Those covetous impulses when you see the wealth of others, that discontent discharge from your soul that seems to present itself quite episodically every time that you hear that some other woman, not you, is getting married. Discharge from your soul. Discontentment. Don't think of those sins as harmless just because it's in its seed form and has not progressed to action, as though a little cancer is okay. No, sin rarely alerts us to its true dangers. J.C. Ryle wrote, sin often comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with outstretched hands and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, and yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. End quote. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that sin is so deceptive that it often disguises itself as virtue. Did you get that? Sin often disguises itself as virtue. How many times have you gotten so angry, thought of a filthy word, but didn't say it? And then afterward felt somewhat righteous that you didn't say it. You feel good about yourself just because your thought did not become an actual outward sin, and then you move on, forgetting about that defiling thought. Am I saying that you should not be grateful to the Lord for the Spirit's gift of self-control? No. I'm saying you should be grateful and quickly confess that defiling thought to Jesus. Don't forget about it. Ask Him to forgive you. Study the Scriptures regularly and cultivate kindness and love, and ask the Spirit to enable you to kill those desires when they arise by recalling all those precious Scriptures to mind. Treat your pursuit of purity as a matter of life or death. That's how ritual purity was supposed to be pursued in Israel. In verse 31, with a high regard for God's holiness and a profound awareness of the deadliness of uncleanness. You know, we tend to excuse our hidden sins simply because they're our hidden sins. As one 17th century English preacher said, just as a mother tends to favor and overlook her own child's faults, so also we tend to excuse and overlook our hidden sins. Those filthy desires are our children, birthed from our own sinful flesh. Beloved, all sanctification begins in your heart. Start there. And then finally, number three, be hopeful. Be hopeful in your pursuit of purity. Just like these women who put their trust in God's gracious provision to cleanse them from their impurities and to restore them to fellowship with the Lord and others, we also ought to be hopeful in our fight against our sins. Beloved, put your trust in the promises of the gospel. If you get into a fight with a losing attitude, you're probably going to lose the fight. Your sanctification is a regular, ongoing fight against your sin. Don't approach it with fear, but with confidence in Christ and all that He has accomplished for you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Believe that He has overcome the power of sin and that in Him you can say no to sin and temptation. Romans 6, 11 to 12. Consider yourselves dead to sin's power and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't do it. That's what he's saying. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Beloved, sanctification is a fight that must be fought in hope. Friends, we have a wonderful Savior whose sacrifice has brought us near to God. And He has promised to present us to Himself, holy and blameless. And in that gospel hope, we can pursue purity with joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of Your cleansing word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not look for other means of cleansing, but that we would run regularly to the Scriptures, that we would fill our heart with Your word, that we would meditate on it, trust in it, that we would use the sword of the Spirit to do battle with our own sinful flesh. Oh Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would empower us to do this for both men and women in our congregation. Help us do this and help us help one another do this. Help us pursue purity as blood-washed believers who have great hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.